It's good to see a lot of familiar faces. I know that Mr. Earl was feeling pretty down. I'm glad to have him back. I'll clear my throat. I think there's... This is... Well, that's right. If you have a glass of water, that would help. What's that? No, thank you, though. I'll just inhale it. Sorry. There is a bottle here, but it's half drunk, and I don't know. Steve might have cooties. I'm not sure. You know, we are brethren, but, you know. Thank you. I'm sorry to trouble you. Okay. Very appreciative of the presence of each one, and again, we are working together in the Lord, and we have things to talk about, but before we do, I did want to say a couple of things. I thank Miss Bonnie for taking me and getting me that burger down at Nikki D's, which is really good. I was noting with Miss Evelyn earlier that my belt seems to be shrinking. I think it's the humidity, actually, here. It's not the same as it is in Austin. And when you're in Austin, please come see us at South Austin Church of Christ. We'd be glad to see you. I'm really enjoying staying with Jeff and Sandy. They are good friends to me, and we've known each other for a long time, and we're joking a lot with each other as old friends do. I guess I'm the oldest, but still, I appreciate their love for the children, their gentleness with the children. That's really touching to me. I appreciate them. The children are, of course, precious. It's a lot of fun. I'm getting a lot of head rubs in there. They're just the right height, you know. They walk by. You got to get your rubs in, you know. It's just the way it is. Excuse me. Let's see if we can do this. We have a lot to talk about, and so we'll get started here. The Bible is a trustworthy transmission. The topic today, this feels like it's really loud. Am I too loud? Okay. The topic is the idea is that there's a steady transmission from God across the centuries of His Word. It comes to us and intact, and it accomplishes what He wants it to accomplish. And these things are set forth in the Bible itself. It's what it says about itself. And this is to say that God is in this, and God is controlling this, and God is the force behind this word going forth. Now, I want to do it in two parts, and we'll talk in the first part about the principles, the overall picture, things that really Scripture says, and you believe them or you don't believe them, the claims about itself and about its purpose and about its efficacy. But then part two would be about the New Testament in particular, the completion of the New Testament. I think that's the one that's maybe more hotly contested. The first one is, you know, not generally believed, but it's not contested either. But the second one, I think, is where we really uncover a lot of details that I hope you will find helpful in your work as a child of God. Part one is the ancient principles and the promises that God made that assure us that He makes Himself known. The significance of this, and one of the things that's important about the ancient principle, is that application is from God. God makes application. He intends for that word to work. It doesn't just say it and it's right and all is right with the world. No, He says it, it's right, and I have to do it. That's the idea. It's intended to accomplish something. It's intended to have a result. In Isaiah 55, you can turn to Isaiah 55 with me. We'll go there together. We talked a little bit about it this morning, but we'll go a different direction today. I've chosen to put the Old Testament charts in the New Century Version translation. I like the New Century Version translation. It was written for the deaf, actually. The deaf have certain aspects of reading that are different, and certain things about our grammar and our language that pose problems. And this translation was made with them in mind, removing some of those things, but they realized, having made it, that the same things trip up, you know, learning readers, people who are younger, perhaps less experienced at reading. And so they also released it with the idea that it was useful for children. But I have found that it's pretty good. And in the New Testament, it clears up a lot of things that are hard to read. At least I think it does. And I really like these Old Testament translations. So I put those in the slide, but I will read from the English Standard. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So this is to say that God has made these central facts of earthly existence from the time that he made the earth. The time that he created this and set it into motion, these are central facts of life on earth, life under the sun. God speaks words. They come down. They accomplish what he wants them to do. They don't go back empty. It's just like the rain. The rain comes down. It makes the seed. The seed makes the plant. We harvest the plant. We make the food. We eat. We're sustained. This is a cycle. And it works this way ever since God put it into place that it would be this way. And so we have something that God intended to be universal, something that God intended to be true for all people in all generations. He would always have a word. He would always have something that was available for everybody. And it was always to be successful in doing what he sent it to do. He always had this plan that the word would be effective in what it did. It would accomplish the goals that he sent it for. This is a promise, you see. It's a principle, but it's also a promise. God is saying, I will give you a message. It's clearly a message that we can understand. It's clearly a message that we must understand. We have to bring forth fruit to God. We must obey these things. It has to succeed in doing what it was sent to do. The rain hitting the ground waters the ground, and it produces the seed. The seed produces the plant, but somebody has to work the plant. And we're back to the little red hen. Somebody's got to pick the grain. Somebody's got to do the grinding there. Somebody's got to bake, you know, to mix and to bake. Somebody has to work it in order to produce that product, that food that is bread, the sustenance for somebody. So God sends his word, he gives us the truth, but we must bind the truth. We must apply the truth. We must live it out in order to bring forth fruit to God. Okay, so this is a principle, but it's a promise too, that it will give a return. Studying God's word will yield returns. Living God's word will be effective. You will have a powerful life. You will make a difference. You will be somebody in God's eyes. And you'll see it'll happen in the world too. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the word here in 2 Kings 22. I want to talk about Josiah, King Josiah. Now, somebody stole my thunder this morning, a particularly sharp brother, stole my thunder with this. It was already in the charts, so I couldn't take it out. Well, let's talk about lost and found with King Josiah. 2 Kings 22 and 23 are the chapters where we read the chapters that I'm interested in, where we read about Josiah, the boy king, sometimes called. But this king causes the book of God, the law, the Old Testament, as we think of it, to be found. What you might recall from this story, and I'll just summarize it. When I say story, I don't mean storybook. I mean the account of what happened. This man came to power. He somehow survived the Baal worship Molech worship that his father engaged in, which the children don't usually survive. And he is preserved alive. He comes to power and he serves the Lord. And he serves the Lord faithfully. And he goes around and makes a whole lot of reforms to remove idolatry and to remove idols from the land. It's pretty good. And then he says, we're going to clean up this temple. It's abandoned, it's disheveled, it's full of trash. We're going to clean this up. We're going to worship God again the way that it should be done. And as they're cleaning out the temple, they find a book. It's the book. It's the Bible. They found the Bible. It's amazing to think they didn't have it. It's amazing to think what he did without it, just based on the teaching, must have been from the Levites or from his parents, or not his parents, but those who actually kept him alive. Somewhere, somebody knew the law of God, and they taught, and they did right. But he now has the book, and he reads the book, and the book condemns everything that they've done, and he knows it. Now, this is very similar to what happens when we first confront the Scriptures and we first begin to learn the truth. You're confronted with things that what God wants is not what I was doing. Josiah's reaction is admirable. In 2 Kings 22, at verse 13, when he realizes how bad this is, how poorly they have fared, he says in the 13th verse, "You go and inquire of the Lord for me," the king says to his servants, "and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So this Josiah says, I've found this book, I've read the book, it condemns us soundly. We need to entreat the favor of the Lord. I'm sending you to a prophet to inquire of God. What do we do? How can we reconcile to him? Because what it says to do is not what we've done. And the wrath of God must be pretty hot for us right now. That's a good observation, Josiah. So he sends to make terms, right? How do we do this? But Josiah causes the book to be found by cleaning up. And then he causes the book to be found again in 2 Kings 23. See, the prophecy comes back to him saying, Josiah, I'm happy with you. I'm glad for your repentance. And you'll come to me in peace. But the people will be destroyed. That's what the prophecy said in the 22nd chapter. They have forsaken. They have left. Your eyes will not see the disaster that I will bring on this place. That's what God told him. So Josiah has this promise that he'll escape alive. He will get to the other side. And so his reaction to that news is also admirable. The king sent all the elders of Judah. Jerusalem were gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So he causes the book to be found a second time. Now, not only does he know what God said, but the people know what God said. God just told him, you're coming to me in peace. The people will be destroyed. His reaction to that was, they need to read this too. That was good. He did the right thing. Would God have relented if they repented from least to the greatest of them? Look at that word, small and great, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 2. Both the small and the great, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Yes, in the prophet Jonah, there was a city, Nineveh, that repented from the king on down, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would bring, and he did not do it. Yes, God is a merciful God. He's more merciful than he is just. He wants mercy. He is a just God, and I would not take away from the justice, but Jonah is teaching us that he wants mercy. That's what he wants. He will bring justice if it needs to happen, but he wants to show mercy. So here he reads the book of the covenant to the people. They have the word now. And you now know that God didn't let the Bible stay buried. To some degree, it was lost insofar as, well, he didn't have that copy of it there in the temple. But clearly, there were people who taught him. There were people who knew they had the word with them in some form or other. God didn't allow it to stay buried, you see. Let's talk about this other one, Mordecai, this is a little bit more subtle in its presentation. It's in Esther. We'll see if we can get there together. But in the book of Esther, I want to talk about lost and found in the context of Mordecai, because this book is about divine providence. And divine providence causes the record of Mordecai to be found in this book. And that's an interesting thing. When you, as a student of Scripture, examine the book of Esther, you realize the word God doesn't occur anywhere in the book. It's because he's between the lines. He's in the white spaces. In Esther 2 and verse 23, you have the record that the account tells you it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king that Mordecai had foiled a plot to take the king's life. He caused these dissenters to be captured and saved the king alive. And the king said, write that down. So they wrote it down. And time passes. And the king wakes up in Esther chapter 6. Sometime later, when the people are now being threatened by their enemy, Haman. One night, the king could not sleep. And I laugh because you say, well, why can't he sleep? Don't we know why? And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, which I'm sure were really exciting. So this is a strategy to go back to sleep, right? But it's not going to work, because God is the reason that he can't sleep. Isn't that right? And they were read before the king. And it was found written there that Mordecai, the Jew, had done this thing. He told about these dissenters, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who sought to lay hands on him. The king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, well, nothing's been done for him. Coincidence? I don't think so. This is not a coincidence. So something was written down that was very important, something that should be remembered, something that had a purpose, something that had a time for it to be fulfilled, a time when it would be useful, a time when it would save people alive, the people of God, right? It's just a thing. But God does this, is what we're saying. God preserves his message. All right, we're ready for part two. Those are the principles. Those are the promises. Now here comes the fast part. It is time for us to begin completion of the New Testament. I'm going to warn you before I get started here that you will be drinking from a fire hose. There's a lot of material. But we do have the slides. We are able to print them. We have the technology to print, as it turns out. I'll make them available electronically. This is being recorded by us, possibly by the NSA. By way of reminder is the first thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we go. Let's talk about this first. When it comes to the transmission of the New Testament, the preservation of the New Testament, the canon, as they call it, which defines books that are inspired, the books that God really intended. What should be part of the New Testament? People have this concept that it wasn't really static, that it was kind of fluid and bounced around and was debated hotly for centuries. Didn't really settle on what we call the New Testament today for 300 or 400 years. It's what people say. It's not true, but that's what people say. And the idea is that, you know, suddenly the apostles were gone and there's no apostles left. And the miracles, you know, are not happening like they used to happen. And, you know, what do we do? Well, everybody hurry, you know, run out and grab the manuscripts. Go get the letters. Get everything you got. Whatever, you know, let's bring it all together and try to compile and figure this out, you know. Which is what the devil wants you to think is this great scene of confusion, but that's not biblical at all. It's not true. That's what the world thinks happened, but that's not what happened at all. And I'm about to show you what happened. Second Peter is the first place to stop by way of reminder. Second Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're back to the English Standard Version here. Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know the putting off of my body, or this tent, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. First point, you got to take note of the phrase by way of reminder. Second point, he said, I'm leaving soon. And I'm going to remind you, I'm reminding you already. I'm already reminding you. And that's a good thing for me to do while I'm still alive. Which tells you that he's kind of done. There's not anything more for him to do or to add. I'm already reminding you, and I'm going to keep reminding you until I die. There's not something else to add, right? We're done. Third point, here is the place for Peter to name his successor, if he has one. Here's the place for him to set up the eldership or the presbytery or the council or whatever it is that takes the place of the inspired apostles for the next generation of Christians to obtain their revelation and their direction for where to go. If he's going to do that, this is where he does it, right? I'm about to leave. We've set down the canon. Wouldn't this be the place to name the successor? So what are you going to do then, Peter? Well, the 15th verse continues, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. You may be able at any time to recall these things after my departure. I'm going to make every effort so that when I'm gone, you can bring this back up anytime you want to. That's 2 Peter 1 and 15. So he said, I'm going to die. I will depart. And when I'm gone, I'm going to make sure that you'll be able to remember what we are talking about, the things that I'm already just reminding you of at any time. Once again, there's a lot of ways to do that, right? But what way did Peter say he would do that? Well, it's the third chapter in verse 1. This now, beloved, is the second letter that I write to you. In both of these letters, I stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It's a letter. There's two of them. First and Second Peter is what we call them. Kind of unimaginative, I guess. But it's the first letter and the second letter that he wrote. They've got two letters. In both of these letters, I stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Remember what he said back there? As long as I'm in this tent, I stir you up by way of reminder. I'm going to die soon. I'm going to make sure that when I'm gone, you have a way to remember it. What is that, Peter? It's this letter and the other one I wrote. That's the answer. Did not name a successor, did not name a presbytery, did not set up any kind of succession at all. He set up, you have my letters. Here you go. Pay attention to these. Do these. And Jude backs that up. That's exactly what Jude is saying. When you realize that Jude is basically a condensed version of 2 Peter, you do that kind of analysis where you compare the two, the differences in Jude are where he says people have crept in and they're not doing that. You need to contend. What Jude is saying is we need to do what Peter said. That's the purpose of it. So 2 Peter 3 and 1, the purpose that Peter had for these letters was that they would stir us up by way of reminder. They are effectively Peter's presence in our lives today. You don't need Peter to be here. He was already reminding them, and here are the letters. That's what you need. That's the first thing. Let's define the word scripture. Now, this is, you know, a Latinate term for that which is written, and that is very literally all that it means, the writings, where it gets the idea of scripture, we think of holy writ or inspired words, is from its context. We're still in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, go back here in the 20th verse, he said, know this first of all, No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's private origin. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of mankind, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what we call inspiration. The Holy Spirit caused them to write it. It's not their private origin thing. They didn't come up with this themselves. They didn't make this up. It's from God. God gave them what they needed. He's carried them, is what it says, which is telling you it's complete, it's accurate, and it's divine. He caused this to be written the way that it was written. That's what we're saying. That's inspiration. First thing that Peter tells them. Over in Galatians chapter 1, let's take a little trip here. The Apostle Paul agrees with this, of course. All the apostles are in agreement about this. You won't find any disagreement in the New Testament about this. And yes, the Bible is its own best commentary. Galatians 1, Paul told them in the 6th verse, "I'm astonished that you so quickly desert him who called you in the grace of Christ and turn to a different gospel." The 9th verse, he said, "As we've said to you before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've already received, let him be accursed." It's very consistent with what Peter said. I'm just reminding you, you already know this. And Paul said, you've got it. Don't let anybody come and controvert it. Don't let them come and turn it upside down. If they do, you let them be accursed. That means they can be lost without you. That's what it means. Not to be harsh, but to say, you don't have to go along with that. Don't go along with that, in fact. Stand for God. Stand for truth. It's not up to human agency. There's no council that decides. No, the revelation comes from God, and you guard it jealously. In the 2nd chapter, the purpose for him saying this is he's got a problem there that Peter is considered more Jewish than he is, which is a little ridiculous when you know their backgrounds. But Peter's considered more Jewish than he is, and so he's got to tell them, look what happened here. When Peter showed up in Antioch, in Galatians 2, in Galatians 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And this is to say, Peter and Paul have a past. They had a time when they were not in unity, when they were not in agreement. Peter and Paul both had the truth about the inclusion of all the nations, not just Israel, and Paul was teaching that truth, but Peter was not teaching that truth. He was staying aloof from everybody who was not from Judea, which is sending the wrong message. He stood condemned, and Paul opposed him. So this is why he said what he did. If someone brings a different gospel, let them be accursed, as in, you don't go along with that. Don't listen to the bad example that Peter set back there at that time. Now, when you go back to 2 Peter 3, we know that by this time, Peter is leaving. He said himself earlier, and we just read it, this is the end of Peter's life. It seems to be the case that Paul has been gone as well. But one of the things that he said in the 3rd chapter here, in the 15th verse beginning, count the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. That's really powerful there in 2 Peter 3:15, by the way, that he would come back saying, our beloved brother Paul, after he'd been so sharply rebuked and corrected. But he knew that Paul was right, and he repented. And Peter is a big man by now. He starts out a little rash, and he starts out with some rough edges in the Gospels. We've seen them. But by the time that he's an elder of the church, by the time he's lived this life, you've seen a different man. A big man who can admit that he was wrong and to say, no, Paul was right about this. Paul is beloved. You listen to Paul. That's pretty powerful right there. But then the 16th verse, as he does in all his letters he writes, and he speaks in them of these matters too, there are some things in his letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now that's an amazing thing. It tells you that Paul's letters are considered Scripture. Oh, and by the way, One of those letters is Galatians. And it contains a condemnation of a younger Peter. And he calls him a beloved brother. And he says, no, that's inspired. You keep that. That's of God. This is a selfless revelation, is what we're saying. Our beloved brother Paul. Paul's writings are considered scripture by Peter. I think that's an important point to keep in mind. They knew each other. They knew about each other's writings. They called each other by name. They referred to one another's writings. That's a definition of scripture. What scripture did the New Testament people have? Like I said, get ready for the fire hose. But what scripture did they have, as people want to know? Well, what did they have in their hands at the time? What did they have that was, you know, we know the books that we have, but what did they have in the first century? And to be fair, they were writing it. They're obviously right at the very beginning. They didn't have the New Testament as you and I have the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. But by the end, they did. And I'll tell you, you might be surprised. Let's start with a surprise. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. This is Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy's a young man who studied with Paul, who traveled with Paul, who worked with Paul, preached the gospel faithfully. Paul established a work in Ephesus. He left Timothy there at Ephesus as their located evangelist in that place. And he writes Timothy a letter, giving him some instructions for how to conduct himself in the household of God until such time as Paul is able to return. 1 Timothy, then, as you think about the establishment of the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 3 contains instructions for appointing elders, finding men who are faithful, who can be appointed, and how you do that. And he gives those instructions to him, saying, you need to know how to do this before I come back. So this tells us that 1 Timothy as a letter must have been penned somewhere between Acts 19, when the church at Ephesus is established, and Acts 20, when he can summon to himself, Paul, the elders from Ephesus, right? It has to be the case that it was written somewhere in Acts 19 or 20. If by the time, you know, when 19 starts, there's not a church in Ephesus. When 20 starts, Paul can call the elders of Ephesus to himself. The elders are appointed in 1 Timothy 3. And oh, by the way, that's a nice thing in Acts 20. He said, among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers. How did that happen? 1 Timothy 3. Holy Spirit is still making our overseers, don't you know? By 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But that's a different point. The point that we're making here is, still in Acts 19, still in Acts 20, that's where we are when he writes the letter to Timothy. And at the time that he writes that letter, he says in the 5th chapter, in the 18th verse, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Where did that one? Well, the muzzling the ox, that's a clear reference to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. What is this? Laborer deserves his wages. Where is that one from? It's from Luke chapter 10. It's from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Jesus said, the laborer deserves his wages. It's a direct quote. It's word for word a direct quote. This tells you that Paul had the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is very reasonable because Luke is the one who recorded the Acts, and he said that he had already written his Gospel when he wrote the Acts. That's made reference to in chapter 1 of Acts. He is also recorded in the Acts to have traveled with Paul and to have been together with him. And this is telling us he must have written the gospel in time and completed that gospel in time for Paul to have it by Acts 19 and 20. There's not much other explanation for that. And Paul calls it scripture. It's a writing of Luke. So Peter has called Paul scripture. Paul has called Luke scripture. That's pretty good, don't you think? And it's interesting, too, as you think about, you know, in the church, the teaching about the gospel of Luke. It's the Greek mindset gospel, you know. Mark is for the Romans, and John is a theology, and Matthew is for the Jewish perspective, and Luke is the Greek mindset. It makes perfect sense. that Luke is following Paul, and there they are at Ephesus, and he's got the gospel. It just makes all the sense in the world. Well, this is not as confusing as Satan tells me it is. Now, we should move to the next thing. In New Testament times, the Spirit supplemented what they needed. It's true, they didn't have everything. They didn't have all the books early on, as we said. There was a time when the Spirit gave them whatever else that they needed, but there came a time when they didn't have anything left to garner. The books had been written. The apostles were gone. And that's when the Spirit stopped with the miraculous intervention as well. This was foretold in 1 Corinthians 13, when in the middle of all of the talk of spiritual gifts that Paul gives. 1 Corinthians 13, he makes it plain that there's coming a time when there's not going to be these miracles any longer. He said in the 9th verse, "We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. We see now in a mirror dimly. We will see then face to face." He's talking about the completion of the New Testament. The knowledge that he's talking about comes from the 12th chapter in the 8th verse. One is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to others gifts of healing. He's talking about a miraculous measure of knowledge. Today we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So we have some knowledge. Some things have been written and have been recorded. Other things are provided by means of the Spirit through prophecy. These complement one another to give us what we need. But when the perfect or the complete thing comes, then the partial thing passes away, or is retired, actually, is what it means, because it's no longer needed. That's why I said, when I was a child, I did childish things, but when I grew up, I didn't need them anymore. It's scaffolding is what it is. When the building is complete, you don't need the scaffolding. You take it down. It's not needed anymore. The Holy Spirit gifts were scaffolding. The building is the church, is not the church building, but the building is the completed New Testament. That's the thing. That's the substance. And this is actually the meaning here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. That means love is never going to be retired. There won't be a time when love is just scaffolding. You don't need it any longer. That's not the case. As for prophecies, they'll be retired. As for tongues, they'll be retired. As for knowledge, it will be retired. I'm talking about miraculous knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. The prophecies are going away. The tongues are going away. The miraculous knowledge will not be needed anymore, because the fullness of the knowledge comes through the Word when it's complete. You don't need it. That's what he's saying. Let's talk about the doctrine of the elders. We've already made a little bit of mention of time frames with the elders in Acts chapter 8. Take the doctrine of the elders as an example here. What this is going to do for us is to show how they had some things, even if those things hadn't yet been written down. It's going to show how the times for the doctrine are actually quite early, as compared with when we have a record of them. That's what we're trying to show. And we show that with the doctrine of elders, by which I mean, how do you appoint them? What do they do? What is their office? You know, the doctrine of elders, what we mean. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The scattering, or the dispersion, is what this is. The Judeans, they were all in one place there in Jerusalem. It was one church, and it was huge. But it was one church, that's what it was. But now it's being scattered everywhere. But it's still the 12 tribes of Israel. They went everywhere preaching the word, but to Jews only is what is recorded later. And that's true. The Gentiles were not included until Acts 10, when Peter had that revelation from God. And in Acts 11, he goes back to Jerusalem and tells them what's happened. Which gives you a time frame for James, right? See, James 1, the letter from James is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings. That tells you when it was written. had to be somewhere in Acts 8 or 9 or 10, 11 maybe. Unlikely that James, having talked to Peter in the 11th chapter, would send a letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. It's much more likely 8 or 9 of Acts. Had to have been before Acts 11 because that's when Jerusalem learned from Peter about the inclusion of the Romans and all the other countries. James's letter was the first, probably the first letter in terms of time. All the other ones are written to other kinds of places and other kinds of things. Maybe 1 Peter. You might put 1 Peter down there with James. It was also written to the tribes. It's early, very early. So James 1 is written in such a way that it tells you where it occurred. But when we go back, even before Acts chapter 8, we have in the 6th chapter of Acts the establishment of a distinction between the spiritual work and the physical work, the work of the elders and the work of the deacons. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 6. There's a problem with the Hellenists in this translation, where they do have widows who are being cared for by the church, and that's outlined in 1 Timothy 5. We have rules for how you do this. And they're being neglected, and the apostles realize we need some physical officers, some people who see to these kinds of things and make sure that it gets done. And the rationale for the distinction in the 12th verse, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the second verse, Acts 6 and verse 2. They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 husbands of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty." And yes, it does say 7 husbands, for those of you that are in the Phoebe crowd. It says husbands. That's what they said. Distinguishing the roles of deacons and elders happened back in Jerusalem very early when it was all one church. They were already teaching how you appoint elders, how you distinguish elders from deacons. That's what we're saying. There's a clear distinction, a delineation of roles and duties there. This is where it is established. So when James writes his letter, shortly after they are scattered, and before Paul obeys the gospel, he can write to them in the 5th chapter. Instructions along these lines, I'm getting there. "Is anyone among you suffering?" 15th verse. "Let him pray." "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." 14th verse. I said 15, didn't I? That's my eyesight going. James 5 and verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him." Which tells you that all the churches in the dispersion were expected to have elders, right? And this was Acts chapter 8. Before Paul obeys the gospel, before Paul pens 1 Timothy 3, right? As soon as they scattered, they took with them the doctrine of elders. They knew how to appoint elders. They were expected to have elders in the local church. That's why James could write to them and say, "Get the elders." It's plain that they had the doctrine. Now, where is it written? Well, from our perspective, it's written in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that doesn't represent the time when it occurred to somebody, "Hey, we should have elders. I know, let them be the husband of one wife. Yeah, let's put these down, you know." That's not how it worked. That doctrine started way back in Acts 6 with the apostles while they were still together in Jerusalem. And what I'm getting at is the doctrine was already solid. The doctrine was already in place before the letter of Timothy was written. Doesn't matter. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew in part. They prophesied in part. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew what the doctrine was. They'd received the gospel regarding how to appoint elders, and that's what they were doing. From our perspective, looking back, well, we don't know any of these people. None of those churches are there anymore. But God's word has provided for us what they did in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. We have a record of how you do this. What does 1 Timothy 3 represent? It represents, see, Timothy wasn't in Jerusalem. It represents what Paul knows is the doctrine of elders that he hands to Timothy. That's what it represents. So you and I are Timothy because we weren't there either. You say, well, that sounds like God planned it that way. You think so? Of course he planned it that way. That's what we're saying. Yes, they had that doctrine. This was written for our benefit. Yes, the first record that you and I have, and if we place that in the chronology, we say that's about 19 and 20, but of Acts. But it only represents what they were already doing. It was an established practice. All of the New Testament is like this. Things that you read in the letters, you shouldn't think, oh, this is the first time that this is being said. Oh, this is where they came up with this idea. Here's where Paul started to go in this direction. No, that's not true at all. You're picking things up midstream. Things that were written to them with a purpose that they didn't know or they didn't understand, but it was recorded for our sake. We can read everything we need is recorded in there somewhere. Maybe not in chronological order. Maybe nobody sat down and said, here's the treatise of the doctrine of the apostles from Acts chapter 7. No, they didn't do that. They wrote the New Testament. And Peter was happy with that. I hope that you can be happy with that. Now, the New Testament also shows that they shared between themselves the letters, and they considered these letters to be binding, not only on themselves, but on everybody else. In Colossians 4, there is a record that that Paul wrote to Colossae, but he also wrote to Laodicea, or perhaps it is Ephesus, which is upstream from Laodicea. But they had something they needed to read from over there. Colossians 4 and 16 says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. See that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And the purpose of this is to say they knew when they wrote it that it was going to be shared. I've heard this cute saying, you're reading somebody else's mail. That's not true. It was always intended for you to read it. Usually when people say you're reading somebody else's mail, they're trying to get out of applying it to you. They're trying to make it not apply to you and me today. Almost always that's what they're going for. That's just been my observation. And it's not true. You aren't reading somebody else's mail. It was intended for you to read it. The letters, they wrote them knowing they were going to be shared. They knew that this is what was going to happen. That was the mode. That's how you did this. That's how they wrote the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, think about it this way. Another letter from Paul, I guess. Maybe you want to try to pin this on him. I'll keep arguing with you, though. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, he said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So we got Colossae, we got Laodicea, possibly Ephesus. We've got Galatia, we've got Corinth. Paul said, as I teach everywhere in every church in another place. But here he said, concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, you also must do this. If it's good enough for Galatia, it's good enough for you. This is teaching that it's binding. The instructions to one congregation are the instructions to every congregation. And no, it's not an inference. I directed the churches to do this. You must do this too. You're not giving by inference. You're commanded to give. That's from God. People who say it's by inference are trying to get out of doing it. I promise you. Don't let that stand. Well, let's ask the question, why do we have what we do have then? Why is this book so thin then? Why is the history, 800-year history of an ancient people, only this big? That's a good question. Not everything's recorded. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. Not everything is recorded. We're going to step out here again. We're done with the detailed section. But in John 20, here's something, maybe a principle or a philosophy about the Bible. John is self-aware. He realizes he's writing a gospel after the other gospels have been completed. Well, why do we need another gospel? Well, here you go. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What we do have is what we need to believe in him, to have life in his name. God has given us what we need. That's the first answer. Yeah, he did a lot of other things, and they're not written. But the things that are written are there so that you may believe. You have what you need to get there. You don't have everything that happened. And maybe you're real curious about that. You're just going to have to wait till you get to heaven. Some of those things aren't going to be answered here. It's just the way it is. But what you do need is already written down. That's first thing. Second thing is over in John 21 and verse 25, again at the end of this idea, there are many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, or the slides in the sermon. It's true. The world couldn't contain the books if everything that he did were to be written. There's so much happening there. He's aware that, you know, we're finite creatures. So much we can do. So he gives us what we need. You know, when we say take aspirin, we don't mean a bottle. We mean a couple, right? When you feed the cow, you don't give him the whole bale of hay, right? He gets some. And the Lord said, I'm not going to fill the world with books. I'm just going to give you what you need. But my word will accomplish what I sent it for. It'll do the thing that I sent it to do. And that's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible is a trustworthy transmission. The Bible has been given to us by God, has been assured to us by God. They put it together with a predetermined plan. They were very deliberate about the things that they did. Don't let anybody give you any other idea. It's plain as day in the Scriptures that they knew each other, they talked to each other, they marked each other as faithful, they called each other's books Scriptures. And if you're ready for the argument, the Revelation quotes from every New Testament book. If you want to argue, well, we can have some fun afterwards. Come see me. But the Revelation quotes from all of them. People are wondering, well, how do you know the canonicity? Well, you know, it's there. When you're a Christian, when you're a child of God, and you know what the Bible teaches, and you know your New Testament, and you read the Revelation, then you understand what it says. If you don't know the Bible and you read it, it's like, you know, Space Odyssey 2010 or something. It's the weirdest thing you've ever read. But that's the idea. God has given us what we need, and he has ratified it. Speaking of books, in Acts chapter 19, I put mine away, I didn't mean to do that. In Acts chapter 19, there were those who used to practice magic, and they had magic books, and you know these books were of great value in terms of monetary price. But they realized upon obeying the gospel that these books had no value at all. In fact, they had a negative value. Not only are they useless, but I don't want anybody else to get them because they're full of lies and deceit. So they bring the books in the 19th verse. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. The valuation came to 50,000 pieces of silver. A lot of money is what we're saying. Very expensive. People saved for years to buy these. They just burned them because they didn't want anybody else to use them either because they were evil. That's what you do when you repent of your sins, when you're leaving the past. Think about where we started with Josiah. That man read the Scriptures. He realized that he was wrong before God. He mourned greatly. He reached out to God. What do we do? God says, you're going to be saved, but the people around you, He immediately sets out to put the book before them. You read the Scriptures too. You repent like I repented. God will have forgiveness. And you know what? He's right. That's exactly right. If you'll repent of your sins, you will be forgiven. If we do what God wants us to do as the congregation here or anywhere, God will be with us and he will bless us and we will succeed and we'll be what he wants us to be. If today you're not a Christian, nothing stops you from being a Christian. Nothing stops you from being a child of God. You say, well, I'm a bad person. Well, it doesn't matter. God can resurrect the dead. You repent, you change your heart to serve God from now on, and he'll help you. Jesus will intervene in your prayers. If today you're not a Christian, make it the last day. We have water prepared for you to be baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Today, are you a Christian who hasn't lived right, haven't trusted in God as you ought to, haven't studied as you ought to? Well, make that right. If you have sin in your life, repent. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Nobody's above sin. Nobody's above temptation. We'll help each other. We'll get to heaven together. If you need our prayers or if you need to be baptized, please let the need be known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing.